This morning, I want to begin with you the first in a series of messages in the book of Hebrews. This is the introduction, or introductory message. Now, for some time, I have given consideration and prayerful thought to this. I've spoken to you through the book of Hebrews before, but I have had many expressions of interest from other sources in such studies as we'll be making. Now, I don't mean to say that I'm going to speak every Sunday morning on the book of Hebrews. Maybe we'll shift over and speak some Sunday nights on the book of Hebrews, but I will be bringing possibly 14 messages through that book. And we expect to record them on cassettes, perhaps on 7 C90 cassettes, and they'll only be made available as a set. Not individual cassettes, but as a set. Because this is one of the greatest books in the entire New Testament. And I hope that before we're through with these studies, you'll come to see how important, how vastly important and fundamental are the teachings of the book of Hebrews. To me, it's just one of the most thrilling books in all the Bible. And today we'll give you the introduction. Now, all of these studies will build around a certain key verse that we've used before, and I'll give you it in a few moments. There are some things about a book when we begin to study a book in the Bible that we're always concerned about. One is, who wrote it? The other, to whom did he write it? That is, to whom was it addressed? You know, many of Paul's epistles were addressed to such individual churches as the church at Ephesus or the church at Thessalonica and various different places. Because of that does not mean, or because the books of the Bible were addressed to certain groups, does not mean that it is only for that particular group of people. I have often said that the Bible is the most up-to-date and universally applicable book in all the world. That is to say that what Paul says to one group as inspired by the Word of God has a message and a meaning and a value for every other group and all the people of the world. A lot of Jesus' teaching was given to certain groups of Jews, but we know that Jesus' teachings were for us all. And so what we find in this book, we're going to find that it applies to every one of us. Now, as to the authorship of the book of Hebrews, there has been, across this, years, much controversy, much debate, much opposition, would say, as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. I think possibly the most preferable viewpoint on that is that Paul was the writer, humanly speaking, of Hebrews. I believe so. And I don't believe that just because somebody else did, but because I find so many things that bear out that fact, seemingly, that Paul was the human instrument through which the Holy Spirit wrote this great book of Hebrews. Now, as to whom it was written, we will see as we study through it that it was addressed primarily to professing Jewish believers. Mind you, I say professing Jewish believers because some of them perhaps were only professing believers and didn't know what it was to know the Lord. Therefore, you'll find Paul's admonition over and over again, one way or another, that they shall make sure that they have gone all the way to accept Christ and do not stop short of a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews is the greatest commentary in the Bible on the types and shadows in the law and the prophets and the teachings of Judaism that you'll find. Throughout this book, we'll find many quotations that are used long ago back in the Old Testament. We'll see light shed upon many types and shadows or many facts that were only given in types and shadows in the Old Testament. Under the Mosaic Law, the various different things that typified things yet to come. But in all of these things, we'll see, I hope, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the sum and the substance, the answer, the aim, the objective, and the fulfillment of all of them. Now, as I said, the message was addressed primarily to Jewish professing believers, and yet the truth in this book is for you and me. And if there were no application of this message to the people of today, if this message did not apply to us this morning, then I wouldn't give much time. I think it would be wasted time. Because we've got to face God as a people of today. And we've got to face up to our spiritual obligations of now. Notwithstanding that other people may have approached God in one way or another, and God may have dealt with other peoples in times gone by differently to the way he has dealt with us, yet God never had but one plan of salvation, and that is in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on the cross of Calvary. And we'll see him in all of this. You'll find in the book of Hebrews, a key word is better. If I counted correctly, I think it occurs at least 9 times in the book. And then there are other words used, like the word more excellent. That statement occurs several times, more excellent. And then you'll find more perfect. And in these statements, God is saying to not only the Jews, but to us all, that in Jesus Christ we find the things that are more excellent than the things that were given under the law, and the things that were more perfect than the types and shadows under the law and in the days of old. Or in other words, we'll find the fulfillment and the answer to all of those things back there. We'll find them here, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Therefore, this leads me to say, as I must hurry along, the whole message of the book of Hebrews centers in and is built around Hebrews 2:9. Now, we'll take that as a theme statement in all of these studies. There'll possibly be 14 of them on 7 cassettes. But in Hebrews 2:9, we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." But we see Jesus. That's the thing we want to build these studies around. And that's what we'll see as we go through this entire book. I want to give you 2 other statements from other places in the Bible to go along with this. Matthew 17:8, and this has to do with the time when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And you'll remember that when there came a bright cloud overshadowing them, after Peter had rashly and impulsively said, "Let's build 3 tabernacles here, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." Or in other words, the lawgiver and the prophets they represented. And then Jesus, of course, the embodiment of grace. There came over them a bright cloud, and the voice of God spake out of the cloud, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so he committed us to the great obligation of listening to and learning about and searching for the revelations of God in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God said in the 8th verse of this 17th chapter of Matthew, "And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." As I have said, Hebrews 2:9 said, "But we see Jesus." And that's whom we see all the way through the book of Hebrews. He's on every page. He's practically in every verse, one way or the other. Now, there's one other verse of Scripture I want to give you here, and that is in John 1:18. This reads, "No man hath seen God at any time. the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. All right, now what do we have in these scriptures? Nobody has seen God, for God's a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right, how should we then come to God? How shall we know God? How shall God get through to us who are mortal and human, and whose mortal eyes cannot penetrate the veil which lies between this and that eternal world, or that world of glory? All right, no man has seen God, and yet he said, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that's what we'll find as we study through the book of Hebrews, that it is through Jesus Christ God has declared himself to us. And then in that 8th verse of Matthew 17, we have the fact stated that they looked, they heard the voice of God. It's true. And so have we in the words of this eternal book, the Word of God. And yet we've not seen him. They didn't see God that day as the eternal universal spirit, but they heard the voice of God as he spake, and it is as though he pointed the index finger toward this man, Jesus Christ, whom they had watched pray, and in whose praying they had beheld the transformation or transfiguration of Jesus into such whiteness and such glory as never he had been seen before. And the voice of God pointed them to him and said, you listen to him, you hear him. He's my son. I'm pleased with him. You hear him. And then, of course, the back to the verse again in Hebrews 2:9, which said, we see Jesus. So we're going to try to study Jesus through the book of Hebrews. I want you to see him in his various expressions and manifestations. It's like looking upon a great glittering diamond with its many facets that sparkle and glitter and gleam with their blue luster. There are so many and so great and so beautiful that we cannot comprehend nor take them all with their beauty into our understanding, in our hearts at one time. Let me suggest a few of the ways we'll find Jesus as we see him in the book of Hebrews. In this book, we'll see Jesus pre-existent as God. Jesus didn't just live from the day that Mary bore him as a little child in the stable in Bethlehem. He was eternal. He was pre-existent. He was here before ever the sun and the moon were hanged in their respective places, and the morning stars ever sang for joy. Jesus was and is to come, pre-existent as God. In this book, we shall see Jesus as Creator. It was he who made these great wonders, works of nature, the planets in their glory, the Milky Way, and the galaxies of stars far out in the spaces that we cannot and ever be able, that we'll never be able to reach. It was he who created the mountains that lit their snow-covered tops above the clouds, and the tiny beautiful flowers that blossom and cast their fragrance in the air of day for the men of this planet. It was Jesus Christ who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all those things. We'll see him as Creator in the study. Likewise, we'll see him as the living Word as we study through the book of Hebrews. He is shown to us in this book as the sufficient sacrifice for sin. We will see him as Savior, the author of eternal salvation. You go and read the 7th chapter of the 25th verse, and there we're told that. In Hebrews, we'll see Jesus as the Son of God. We'll see him likewise as the Son of Man. We'll see him as the unchangeable one. Read in the 1st chapter and 11th verse, in the 13th chapter and 8th verse. One of these verses says, his years shall not fail in a world, in other words, that's growing threadbare and wearing out and will perish and vanish away. And Hebrews 13:8 said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll always be what we seem to be here. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is presented to us as the great high priest, the one and only way by which anyone and only person by whom we can reach the throne of God, because that is his work as high priest. We see in this book Jesus as our intercessor. He is at the right hand of God to make intercession for us who are saved. In the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus Christ, the refuge to whom and to which we have fled in the time of danger, spiritual need, and spiritual condemnation. The book of Hebrews presents him as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All of the law of Moses and all of the prophecies of the prophets find fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We shall see him as the center of the grace covenant. Now, there are many covenants given in the Scripture, but our relation to God this morning has to do with the grace covenant. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, says Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And we'll see him as the center of that covenant. In the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus as the embodiment of grace. The question arises, can we see grace? Is grace something concrete, or is it only abstract? God, being the God of all grace, whom no man has seen at any time, because he is a spirit, has he so set up and ordained things that we cannot see grace manifested? Not at all, because we see that grace revealed in Jesus. He is the embodiment of grace. We see Jesus as the shedder of atoning blood. It was by the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary that atonement was made for you and me and for everyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother, I deny any limitation on that, because I believe that although it took every drop of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to save one guilty sinner, there was sufficient efficacy and power in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary to save every guilty sinner on this earth. And if I didn't believe that, I'd quit preaching. In the book of Hebrews, we shall see him as the great sanctifier. And there are two kinds of sanctification. We'll see both brought to us in him. In the book of Hebrews, we'll see Jesus as the new and living way through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. A new and living way into the throne of God or behind that veil. In this book of Hebrews, we shall see Jesus as the object of saving faith. There's no other in whom we can be saved. There's no other person or power or condition or circumstance or thing to which we can look by faith and find salvation, but Jesus only. In the book of Hebrews, we shall see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It begins in him and is finished or fulfilled in him. In the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. Go read the 13th chapter and the 20th verse, and we'll be elaborating upon these things from message to message. In the book of Hebrews, certainly there is taught, implied if not directly, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the same thing is true as to his kingship. In Hebrews, we shall see the implications so plain that Jesus is not only the Savior of a lost world or of all who believe, but he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And praise God, we see in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our eternal security. That when once we have come to Calvary and put our faith in the shed blood of the Son of God and accepted Him as our salvation, we're saved throughout the countless ages of eternity. Saved forevermore. My, that's a great doctrine. The doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, that we're saved forever when we're saved at all. All right, now, here are several things I want to present to you quickly as we go along in this introductory message. And I said that these messages and this book and all of these studies center in Jesus because He is the center of everything worthwhile. First of all, Jesus is the great I Am, as spoken of in the Bible. In Exodus 3:14, Moses was on the backside of the Midian Desert. One day he saw a bush out there afire. And that was a strange thing. He stopped and watched it, and it burned and burned. The flames leaped up, but the bush was not consumed. And he said, that's a strange thing. I'm going to turn aside and see this. So he began to approach this burning bush, but he heard a voice speak out of the flames and call his name. And he answered. He knew it was the voice of God. And God said, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place you stand on is holy ground. And then God went on and talked with Moses as Moses stood subdued and bowed and humbled in His great divine majestic presence. And God told him a message, commissioned him to a great task. God said, I've heard the cry of my people down in Egyptian bondage. Their cry has come up to me, and I've come down to deliver them. And he said, Moses, I want you to go down and lead them out. Oh, what a job. My, such a call of God. I imagine, I can understand, I can appreciate how Moses shrank back from that call and commission of God. Because even puny creatures as I and other preachers I have known who have been called of God by the Holy Spirit to come out from the world and preach the gospel have shrank from that drawn back from the Word of God and from the call of God. All right. And Moses drew back and said, Lord, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do the other thing. God met every objection Moses brought up. And finally, Moses said, now, if I go down there and tell them I've come to deliver them, what am I going to tell them when they say, who sent you down here? And you know what God told him? He said, I am that I am. You tell them, I am hath sent you. All right. The Lord Jehovah. I wish time permit us to look through the Bible and read many of these usages of the names that are given to God. But if you would go back to Genesis 2:4, I think I'll turn back and read Genesis 2:4. Says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now the word Lord God is simply Lord Jehovah, or the God, the self-existent God who reveals Himself. That word Jehovah occurs throughout the Bible many times, and it carries the thought in its very basic construction, it carries the thought of revelation, that truth that we could not find otherwise. And so Jesus is the great I Am, who the great Lord God of creation, in and whom and by whom God revealed Himself to the world. And therefore He said, I Am hath sent me. Somebody wrote these words. I found this somewhere. The I Am in the Gospel of John. And throughout the Gospel of John, you can read like this. I am He, the Christ, John 4:26. He meets our needs of a divine Savior who is also human. He said in the book of John, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. He meets our soul hunger. He said, I am the door of the sheep, John 10:7. He meets our homelessness. He said, I am the good it meets our homelessness. And then he said, I am the good shepherd, 10:11. He meets our helplessness. He said, then I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. He meets our death. He said, I am your master and Lord, John 13:13. He meets our dependence. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. He meets our need of salvation. He said, I am the true vine, John 15:1. He meets our need of union with himself. He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, John 18:5. He meets our need of a human Savior who is also divine. So he is the great I am of the Scripture. Another thing, in the second place, the Scriptures here reveal that he is Alpha and Omega. And I want to turn and read to you quickly some Scripture in Revelation 1:8. In Revelation 1:8, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. And then in John, in Revelation 1:11, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then again, in John 21:6, he said, let me find it quickly. In Revelation 21:6, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. In Revelation 22:13, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so the Bible reveals him as just that, that he is the beginner and he is the ender. He is the starter and he is the finisher. Which leads me to the third great fact we'll see revealed, as in Hebrews 12:1-2, Jesus, whom we see in these studies, is the author and finisher of our faith. And if you'll go back and read that scripture, it reads something like this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside as our sin, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is the beginner and he's the ender of everything we have in a spiritual blessing, way of a spiritual blessing. Fourth, he is revealed in these scriptures as the center of all things. Now let me hurriedly give you some scripture that speaks of this. In Ephesians 1:20-23, speaking of his power, so which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, let him and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. All right, now notice again, if you will, in Colossians 1:14, reading through the 17th verse, if I can find it quickly. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul said, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All right. Here's somebody else who's written these beautiful words. Christ is the central subject and the great theme of the entire Bible. What the hub is to the wheel, Christ is to the Bible. It revolves around him. All of his types point to him. All of his truths converge in him. All its glories reflect him. All of his promises radiate from him. And then I'll ask you again to turn back to Ephesians. And we'll read verses 20 to 23. Or rather, 22 and 23. Said, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Again, in Colossians, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19, listen to what he said. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Fullness of what? Fullness of God. All right, turn to the second chapter of Colossians, the ninth verse, and hear him say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in all of these scriptures and many others, if time permits us to find them and read them, we find that in Jesus Christ, all that God is, all that God ever was, all that God ever shall be in eternal ages was wrapped up and embodied in the one person of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't understand that, and I'm sure you don't, that Jesus Christ was God in a robe of human flesh, that all God was, he was, that all God had, he had, that all the power that God could exercise, Jesus Christ could exercise. For he said in the 28th chapter of Matthew, all power has been given me in heaven and in earth. And so Jesus is the center of it all. But let's hurry on. He is the center of the Godhead. Colossians 1:18, 19, and 2:9 we've just read. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the way the order is always given. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the center of the Godhead, a triune God, a plurality of unity. In other words, three in one. The Jehovah Witnesses say that isn't true, but they refuse to accept the Word of God in the teachings on this, and they prefer to change and twist and warp and garble the truth to suit themselves. But it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And when you see me baptize professing believers in this baptismal pool, you'll hear me say, I baptize you, my brother or my sister, in the name, not names, because in the Great Commission given to the church, Jesus didn't say, go make disciples, baptizing them in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet there's a Pentecostal crowd that call themselves the Jesus-only church, you see, and they baptize in the name of Jesus only. Yet the Great Commission given to the church in the 28th chapter of Matthew said, go ye into all the world, and went on in so many words to say to make disciples or get people saved. Then the next verse said, baptizing them in the N-A-M-E name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. One God, a Trinity. Jesus is the center of it. All right, we couldn't understand it other than in Christ. Again, he is the center of revelation. John 5:39. Here's what Jesus himself said. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He's speaking to a bunch of Jews there now. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. What's the scripture for? It tells about Jesus. What's the scripture good for anyway? Because it holds up Jesus, and Jesus is the center and the hub of all the Bible. And if the Bible did not bring Jesus to our observation and before our eyes and before our hearts as God revealed in the person of his only begotten Son, then it wouldn't be worth a dime. The Bible wouldn't be worth anything to us. So he is the center of revelation. He says you read the Bible and you think by reading the Bible that you have life simply by searching it and reading it and memorizing it like the Jews did. But he said the purpose of it is that he tells you about me. That's how you get saved, is to see Jesus in the Bible and by faith receive him. And in Luke 24:44, let me see if I can find this quickly. I want to read it to you if I can. Luke 24:44 tells us something else about him. It's Jesus in his resurrection body standing before these disciples gathered in the upper room. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So he divides the Old Testament into three parts, the law, the prophet, and the Psalms. And he said, I am the object and or the subject and the person and the center and the core of all of these. It's Jesus or nobody. It's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus or eternal hell. Hebrews 2:3-4 said that we therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. For if the word spoken by angels are said, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In other words, Jesus is the one that reveals God to us. And we can't find God any other way. We can't come to God any other way. We can't reach him any other way. You can take every other activity and every other expression, every other practice of religion in the world, but you'll never find out of the throne of God unless you come by way of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed there. Jesus is the center of redemption. We read in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. And it's by the grace of God. I don't remember exactly and cannot quote word for word that passage of Scripture just now. But in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He says that. And we find that he that is the center of redemption, we are redeemed by that blood. Jesus Christ is the center of Calvary. Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus. The Word of God said, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So when we look to Calvary, we see three crosses, and we see three people dying on three crosses. On the left hand is a thief and a murderer. On the right hand is a thief and a murderer. But the cross in the middle, the man on the middle cross, brother, that's the one in whom is life and the one who is the center of all that Calvary means. In Matthew 27:38, we're told that story. Again, the Scriptures teach us in this book that Jesus is the center of Christianity. We'll see it standing out all the way through. In Acts 11:26, the Word of God said the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Why do you suppose they were called Christians? Because they believed on Christ and followed Christ and acted like Christ and looked to Christ, and they were disciples of Christ. And so he was the center of Christianity. He is the center of Christianity today and will always be the center of Christianity. His name shall live and stand out when the stars go out and the sun shall shine no more and the moon has become his blood. In Philippians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he is the center of Christianity, of our hope, of our expectation, and so on. Acts 4:12, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. He said it to the Jews who said, how does this man stand whole before you? He said, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, that precious name of the Son of God. And last of all, I want to say to you this morning that Jesus is the center of the future. We'll see him so in the book of Hebrews. We see him so in every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus Christ and Jesus only is the center of our future. And without him, let me tell you a little secret, my dear friend, this morning, without Jesus Christ, by faith in your heart as your personal Savior, you don't have any future. Only darkness and despair and eternal condemnation. To cry endlessly out of the lurid flames of the devil's hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You don't have any future. You don't have anything to look to. You don't have anything to expect. You don't have anything worthwhile to anticipate, except you have the living, crucified, buried, risen Son of God as your personal Savior. I beg you to see Jesus only, and he does live today. As the poet said, he lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's weary way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Can you say that this morning? Oh, lost soul, as we come to the close of this message today, though it be but an introduction to this one of the greatest books of the Bible, I beg of you to look to Calvary and see him today. See Jesus this morning. See Jesus only. Forget the church for a moment. Forget religion for a moment. Forget the good things that men do and the philosophies of men for a moment. Great men in the ages past have walked across the pages of history, men of science, men of education, men of wealth, and men of power, but they couldn't save the poor soul that's down in the gutters of sin. Only looking unto him by faith can lift you from sin's dark night to plains of light. And as the poet said, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. I beg of you, I urge you, as we close this introductory message to the study of this great book this morning, that you will see nobody but Jesus. Don't look to this preacher. I can't help you. I can't save you. I can't pay your sin debt. But look to Jesus Christ and see him only, for his precious blood settled the score for you. And through that blood, if you will accept it as a finished work of God's grace, you can come now and be saved with an eternal salvation.